We promise excellence. These are the words that are embedded in the vision statement of York University. But to a large extent, in truth, most, if not all, academic institutions and businesses promise excellence. In fact, we seek that which is excellent, the quality of being uncommon, extremely good, or exceptional. We strive for excellence in the work that we do, in our professions. In fact, we take pride in our excellent memory, our excellent parenting skills, our excellent taste in music and literature, and even in our excellent choice of a beautiful and intelligent spouse. Moreover, we expect excellence from others, especially those who render service to us. I had recently the opportunity to visit a home that had been renovated, and I was praising the workmanship of the people who did the renovation. But the homeowner was rather discontented and said, "Look at that." And pointing disapprovingly to a large blob of gray paint that the painter had left on their white wall. If we ourselves strive and seek excellence, we should then not think of it as surprising that our Lord requires excellence from us in our Christian journey. And at this point, the Lord's call for excellence in our relationship with Him is underscored in this second epistle of Peter, and chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The Apostle Peter writes this second epistle to safeguard believers against dangerous currents that were running through the first century Christian community. Currents created by false teachers who denied the second coming of the Lord, who denied the final judgment, and those who were living immorally. And Peter considered that such conduct and such teaching were ultimately spiritually disastrous. For the apostle perceives that the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ demands moral excellence and beauty in the Christian life. And this is then the primary focus here in chapter 1 of 2 Peter and the first 11 verses, and particularly verses 3 to 11. The summary then of these verses is simply this. It is a call to believers to cultivate a life of excellence and godliness. But the passage, as it calls for excellence and godliness, it emphasizes the provision that believers have. There is an exhortation to this godliness or excellence, and there is the motivation given. Well, we find in verses 1 to 4 the provision for this life of godliness or excellence. And the writer begins in 2 Peter with an identification of himself as a servant and as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then salutes the recipients as those of equal faith. And they were those of equal faith through the righteousness of our God, he says, and Savior Jesus Christ. And after invoking the customary grace and peace that is found in most New Testament epistles, he then gets down to business, to the subject at hand. And he discloses, first of all, that God has granted them, and that term that you find here in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness, that term is perfect. It is in the perfect tense, and it means that God has permanently granted all things that are needed for life and godliness. When someone is hired to work in a firm, for example, an accountant, when they have selected that candidate, generally they will list and go over a task list. You may have to start at 8 a.m. in the morning, run financial reports and meet with the CFO and so on. They lay out before you the responsibilities. And then they give you the resources. Your personal computers will follow. You're given access to the server and so on so that you can see the accounts. There is the responsibility followed by the resources. But Peter inverts the order. Before he tells them their responsibility in this Christian calling, he lays out before them their resources. See, we often fail in the Christian life because of a defeatist spirit. We think that we are incapable of overcoming temptation, that the flesh is too great for us, that Satan is too powerful in tempting us. But Peter is of a different persuasion. He tells them that God, the first word to them in terms of an address is that the divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has made available to his church and to believers everything that we need for life. That is, for eternal life. Everything that we need to lead us to heaven has been given to us. All things have been granted to us for eternal life and for godliness, for the life of godliness in this present age. It is a stupendous statement. His divine power has granted to us all things, not some things. There is no partiality. There is a comprehensiveness in the gift of God, in the grace of God. Everything that you need to take you safely home, you have it right here and now this morning. The source from which God provides, or the Lord provides all we need, is his divine power. Notice in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Here, we note that in the passage earlier in verse 1, Peter had identified Jesus as divine, as God. Notice the construction there. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He does not say, the grammar is precise, he does not say that we have an equal standing by the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That would mean this is referring to God the Father and to the Savior, Jesus Christ. But by having one article, our God and Savior, that refers to one person, Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is God and Savior. And precisely because he is God, he is Almighty. The Old Testament speaks of the power of God. It uses the designation El Shaddai, the Almighty, to refer to God. The New Testament, for example, in Revelation, will use Pantocrator to refer to the Almighty God, the one who has all power. And so when we think of God's power, we mean, in the language of Augustine, the church father, that nothing that God conceives or wills to do is beyond his power or ability to accomplish. He is almighty. There is nothing difficult or hard for him. There is nothing that will be impossible for him. And it is from then the rich, infinite resources of his power that he has provided everything that we need for life and godliness. But how has he made this available? There again, verse 3 enlightens us. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And here it is now, the means by which we receive it, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. There is much complexity in these verses running to 11, one long verse in the original. But it is fair to say that here he's explaining we have all things that we need for life and godliness. It originates from the almighty power of our Lord, but it is made available to us through our knowledge of him, through our knowledge of Christ, who has called us to his own glory and excellence. It comes to us through our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by that is, it means that everything that we need for life and for godliness is made available to us in a specific way, made available to us in Jesus Christ. And our knowledge of him, I have quoted on numerous occasions John Calvin on this point, but I also think it is worth repeating. He explains how we receive the grace of God. How do we tap into the grace of God? He tells us this. He says that essentially is in union with Christ. First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. What Calvin is arguing is that every blessing, every resource that we receive from God, we receive it in relation to Christ. Peter says, through our knowledge of him. It means then that we receive all for life and godliness when we come to know Christ personally at salvation, when he called us powerfully out of darkness into his marvelous light, into union with himself. And Peter describes this calling by which we receive then the fullness of the resources to live for God. He says, Christ has called us powerfully by his own glory and excellence. He has called us by his splendor, his majesty, and his goodness or his moral excellence. In other words, when we were called into a relationship with him to know him, we perceive in him his beauty, his majesty. We saw something of his glory and his moral excellence. In his absolute perfection, we see it in his gracious condescension. Though he were Almighty God, he became man. He condescended. We see this glory and majesty and moral excellence in his perfect life, his compassion, his authoritative teaching, the purity of his life. And we saw something of his majesty and of his glory, and of his excellence, when he humbled himself to the cross and died for our sins. So Peter is implying that this beautiful life, this life of moral excellence to which we are called, this life of pleasing God, is not an independent project that we take upon ourselves. The will and the power to please God are not in us, but come to us through that personal bond and relationship we have with Christ when we repented, when we believed, when we were joined to Christ by His Spirit. He goes on to say that from His glory and excellence, God has also granted us something else. Look at verse 4. By which He has granted. This is the same word that you find in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us. So He says that out of His glory and excellence, He has granted to us great, exceedingly great and precious promises. He has granted us all that we need for life and godliness. He has granted us exceedingly great and precious promises. Well, what are these promises? Well, they include things like the promise to be our Father and we His children. The promise to be with us even to the end of the ages. The promise not to allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear, but with every temptation to make a way of escape. But the promises of God include the promise of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And you will note that in chapter 3, the scoffers were saying, chapter 3 verse 4, where is the promise of His coming? And so you see, this promise, the promises, the great and exceeding promises and precious promises involve the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ that were denied by false teachers. And it is by these exceedingly great and precious promises, this authoritative, unchangeable word of God, Peter says, not only have we received these great and exceedingly great and precious promises, he says, by these promises, from His authoritative word, believers have become, in verse 4, he says, partakers of the divine nature. On one level, it appears as a shocking statement that we are made partakers of the divine nature. Let me tell you what is not being said. This description that we have been made partakers to share in the divine nature is not the teaching that we are gods. It is not the idea that somehow we have been made to share all the attributes of God. I know that in Eastern Orthodox theology, this whole notion of theosis runs very close to making an error here. We are not being made gods. I'm not arguing that theosis makes this point, but I'm clarifying that to become a partaker of divine nature does not mean that we are gods. We become partakers of the divine nature in this sense. That is, we share the moral character or the moral nature of God. We become like God morally. And this is not alien to the New Testament. Paul in Ephesians 4:24 would say that we have put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We have become partakers of the divine holiness. We have not yet been perfected. But you see, when we believe, when we responded to the gospel by the grace of God, we were given a new nature, a nature like God, created in true righteousness and holiness. And you know that this is what it's referring to when he says we were made partakers of the divine nature, that he's referring to the moral similarity between the believer and God, because he goes on in that participle clause here in verse 4 to qualify. He says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. You see, we share the moral character of God. And that is precisely because we have been delivered from this corrupt world when we were saved. And so here is the main point. God's people have every possible advantage we have two things. We have all of God's resources and we have God's nature. We have God's resource and we have God's moral nature. And thus, there can be no reason that we are to fail in our Christian endeavor. Do you believe this? Everything that you need for life and godliness has been provided by God for you. You have received great and precious promises. You have received a new nature. It is therefore only now after dealing with the provision of God for the life of godliness that we come to the exhortation in verse 5. So we have been given the provision for the life of godliness, all things for life and godliness. Now we have an exhortation to godliness. Precisely then, because Christ has granted you everything that you need for a virtuous life, Peter will say then in verse 5, for this very reason. Well, what is "for this very reason" referring to? It's referring to what he has already said in verses 3 to 4. All things have been granted to us pertaining to life and godliness. Precisely because Christ has granted you everything for a virtuous life. He then now comes to an exhortation, a command, by which he enjoins upon us the development of Christian character, Christian maturity, Christian beauty, or Christian excellence. All of these are used interchangeably here. In fact, he lists 8 virtues, although a number of commentators says there are 7, but I think they list 8 virtues that should adorn the Christian life. We have different virtue lists in the New Testament, like perhaps the most famous in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. There are lists in Matthew 5, in Ephesians 4, in Galatians 3, in Philippians chapter 4. But here he lists now, because of what God has provided, he lists the characteristics that should adorn us. One thing is clear, you see, is that not only is salvation a gift, but sanctification is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. Because all things have been provided for us, including a life of sanctification. In fact, Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians, that Christ has been made for us wisdom, that is righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. You see, in Christ we receive sanctification. So that sanctification is a gift. The life of godliness which we live is not our own, not in our strength. It is the gift of Christ. But here, this is nuanced in verse 5 and following. Because this life of godliness, of moral beauty, which is a gift of Christ, does require our active participation. And therefore, he calls us here in verse 5. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Before we just go through these, and we can't go through them with any kind of extensiveness, but notice that this call to supplement our faith with these virtues is not optional. That is, it is a command. And it is addressed not then to some Christians, but to every Christian. And it is addressed to us to adorn ourselves not with some of these virtues, but with all of them. So these virtues, you see, are not like pizza toppings where you can choose pepperoni and mushroom and bacon. I shouldn't get too much into this food business before lunch, but not onions. And you say, well, okay, I want pepperoni, but not onions and peppers. And so I can choose to have knowledge and I can choose to have self-control, but I don't need love or I don't need brotherly kindness. No, all of these must adorn the Christian life. And by the way, these are not, as I said, because they're other lists, the only virtues that are there. They are representative. But all the fruit of the Spirit, the graces that come from Christ, must adorn our lives all the time. But notice that this is an urgent demand. Peter, in verse 5, says, "For this very reason, make every effort." It's much stronger than that. Peter is calling us to be eager and to be urgent in the performance of developing in Christian character, Christian excellence. So what kind of people ought we to be? Well, very rapidly, he says, for this reason, supplement, bring alongside faith. See, faith is the first virtue. That is to trust and to rely upon God. Salvation is by faith. It is the fundamental grace. That is, that before any other virtue, before love or self-control or knowledge, there must be faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. So it is the foundational grace or attribute. Well, he says, add to your faith virtue. I want you to understand that this term that is found in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, it already occurred earlier in this verse. It occurs in verse 3. It's the same word when he says, he has called us to his own glory and excellence. This term here, virtue, is excellence. What is he saying? Well, add to your faith moral excellence, virtue. This term was one that was used very often in the Greek world and amongst Greek philosophers. But literally it means that which is worthy of admiration and praise. Add to your faith a life that is praiseworthy, that is admirable, that is excellence. In other words, I think that this is Douglas Moo who says that. Peter says, don't just in your spiritual life aim for a B. Don't aim for a B plus, and don't even aim for an A. Aim for an A plus. Now, none of us could go around saying, "Well, my Christian life is A plus. I am a sinner, fallen and continually sin and fall way short." And I would suggest the same thing of you. But that's what it means, that our aspirations and our desires, our longing, our heart's cry, the very orientation and direction of our lives is to be the best Christians that we can be. Moral excellence. The term that Paul uses in Ephesians, in Philippians chapter 4. That life that is admirable, that is beautiful in the sight of God. He says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. You know, commentators will tell you there is a staircase. It's almost, the descriptions are like a staircase. He's building to a climax in terms of virtues. He says, add to virtue knowledge. And this is not merely now some abstract thought, theological thought. This involves practical wisdom and discernment that is necessary for the victorious life. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. The knowledge that is rooted in the word of God and is expressed in wisdom as we live our lives. He says, add to knowledge self-control. This was an attribute prized, a virtue prized by the Greeks. One of their four cardinal virtues of prudence and justice and fortitude. And self-control means self-mastery, to master oneself and one's desire. And so part of the Christian calling is to master our bodies, our eyes. We do not look on evil. We do not use our ears to listen to what is unprofitable, like gossip or off-color jokes, but what is good for edifying. We don't use our hands to do evil, but to do good works. We will not allow our mouths to speak evil, but blessing to God. You see, we will subdue our desires, especially us, our desires to sexual immorality, especially within marriage or outside of marriage. We would subdue then the body. Self-control. It is part of what is required of the Christian arsenal, that beautiful life. He says we should add to self-control steadfastness or perseverance. That term means to stay under. It's one who is being pressured by that which is unjust. One who is tempted by discouragement or enticed to sin. We must bear up under the pressure. It's essential in the spiritual battle that we develop in endurance. And then the sixth virtue, he says we are to put on godliness. Godliness in every area of life. We find in verse 7, verse 6, this call to godliness. But already, let's remember, in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We are not then being called to manufacture these virtues. They have been given to us. Godliness is a gift. And now we are told to develop in godliness, that awe, that reverence for God. And you see, this life of reverence should be comprehensive. There should be reverence in our political views, reverence in the entertainment we enjoy, reverence for God in our conduct in business, in marriage, in singlehood, in every sphere of life. We ought to treat God with utmost respect and reverence and awe. He said, add then to godliness, brotherly kindness. This is family affection. And then he comes lastly to love. It is the greatest virtue, greater than faith and hope. Because while these will fade in the eschaton, in the last days, love remains permanent. When we see the Lord Jesus, we will not need to live in hope because our hope has been realized, but love continues. And this is not simply warm feeling. It's not merely emotional. Love to God is first obedience to God. Love to the other and to the brother or sister is a willingness to do them good, is to will them good, and then to sacrificially labor for their good. It is to bear burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, this is not, you see, a call to mere morality. We are not being invited to pull ourselves up by our moral bootstraps. Because these are not our efforts. They are the fruit of the Spirit. And they are the evidence of Christ-likeness that Christ produces in us. Well, more briefly, we have seen the provision for the life of godliness in verses 1 to 4. In verses 5 to 7, we have seen the exhortation. But in verses 8 to 11, we have now the motivation. Why? Why must we develop in this life of godliness? Very rapidly. You notice how he begins in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective, unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to tell them the motivation, the reasoning. And the first reason is that if they grow in this, in the character of Christ, in moral excellence, they will not be unproductive. They will not be barren in their Christian life. They will be growing in knowing, in loving and serving Christ. Secondly, he will go on to show that the absence of these virtues result in spiritual blindness and forgetfulness of our salvation. He says in verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he is cleansed from his former sins. Those who refuse then to grow in these virtues have lost sight of one important reality, that they are new creatures, that they have been forgiven of their sins. And this forgiveness necessitates a new way of life. Verses 10 to 11 moves to a conclusion, but but still the idea of motivation, why we need to advance in Christian maturity, in spiritual excellence, is still pursued. And Paul will make clear that the reason we need these virtues is that, one, they confirm our genuine status as Christians. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your call and your election. How do we give proof that we have heard a call from God? How do we give proof that we are saved? How do we prove that we are God's elect, chosen before the foundation of the world to be his own? He says, if you practice these things, you will not fall. In other words, these characteristics are proof positive that we belong to God. We are his elect. We have been called. And furthermore, he says, practicing these virtues, we will never fail. The antidote against failing in the Christian life is advancing in Christian excellence, Christian beauty, Christian character, Christian maturity. Those who practice these will never fail. It doesn't mean they will never sin, but it means they will never miss out on heaven. Conversely, those who continue to advance in these qualities, he says in verse 11, will receive an abundant, a rich welcome, more than they deserve, in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those who practice these will one day hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. So then, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has also given us a new nature by which we are able to serve him. Therefore, we must labor diligently to mature in godliness and in moral excellence. My friends, this passage, you know, invites us to bless God for his infinite goodness and his all-sufficiency. Everything that we need for this beautiful life, everything for right thinking and right living, everything to please God has been given to us. We have received his exceedingly great and precious promises. We have received a new nature, the divine nature. We are like our Father who is holy in heaven. We have received these stupendous blessings. But the greatest of the blessings that you and I have received, the greatest treasure, the most precious blessing, is the gift of God's divine Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has achieved what we could not achieve. He has achieved perfect righteousness. We are sinners and needed righteousness, but we have received righteousness through him, through his active obedience. That is the life of perfection that he lived for us. And through his passive obedience, his death upon the cross, he who knew no sin, he who was a lamb without spot or blemish, he laid down his life that our sins may be forgiven and that we may receive eternal life. This is God's provision for our lives. He has given us a Savior, and with him, righteousness, forgiveness of sins, justification in God's sight. And so we say with the hymn writer, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. All things for life and godliness, including the righteousness which we need in Christ, we must praise God. But secondly, we must strive for godliness and excellence. On my way in this morning, we passed people on the road who were jogging. They were laboring for excellence, physical fitness. You see them in your neighborhood. And simply as they are striving for physical excellence, you and I in the spiritual realm are called to labor for spiritual excellence. We're called to labor, to strive. For this very reason, he says, for this reason, make every effort. Well, you say, well, how do I live this optimal Christian life? The first thing I would say to you, my friends, and to myself is that we must ensure that we are Christians. Benjamin Franklin was one of America's founding fathers who had numerous achievements. But Franklin, if you read his autobiography, thought that he could be perfect. So he wanted to develop perfection. And he identified 13 virtues that he was going to practice for perfection. Virtues from self-control or temperance to humility. And he decided of these 13 virtues that he would devote 1 week at a time to each virtue. And when he had mastered that, he would move on to the other and so on. See, the Greeks had taught that the way you develop character was by constant practice. And it seems that Franklin had adopted this position. And so he took this task seriously. But you know, he would later confess that he had not attained that perfection. He had not attained that mastery which he sought. And there are many today like Franklin who are seeking to be good without God. Franklin was a friend in some sort of the great George Whitefield, but who told him to repent and be converted, but he didn't really believe he needed Christ. He thought he could be good without Christ. But the Apostle Paul has a response to this kind of thinking in Colossians 2. But self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, we cannot change our innate opposition and hostility to God. We cannot change the true direction of the heart, nor can we enjoy wholeness and abundant life outside of Christ. You see, in fact, a transformed life requires a transformed heart. And a transformed heart can only come through what Christ has done on the cross, and through the quickening work of the Spirit, and through responding to the call of Christ by repenting and believing in Christ. So if you want to live this life of beauty and excellence, you must respond to Christ. You must come to Him in faith. You must turn from your sins, because only there will you have the power to do what God requires of you. Secondly, we must vigorously devote ourselves to spiritual discipline. Yes, sanctification is God's work, but it also involves our wholehearted participation. So what does it mean? I've said that we must be diligent in pursuing this beautiful life. Well, we are to use the means of grace God has given us. And before I even mention a few of these, the first thing you must do is get rid of anything that displeases God. Put a filter on your internet. If your cell phone is giving you problems, get a dumb phone. They're still around. Well, what do? We use the means of grace. Regularly read, memorize, and meditate on Scripture. Pray and fast and gather as often as you can to worship with believers. Observe the Lord's Supper. Bear witness to Christ. Proclaim His excellencies. the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Labor and do good work to build up the body of Christ and to glorify God. Third, imitate Christ. I'm talking about how we labor to develop Christian character. Christ is the paragon of excellence in his obedience to the Father, in his purity, in his communion, in his love. In fact, Christ expected the disciples to imitate him. For as I have given you an example, he says, that you should also do just as I have done to you, in John 13, verse 15. We must have Christ before us. Follow his example. We must rely upon him to reproduce his image of godliness and excellence and beauty in us. And we must set our minds on the prize to come, an abundant welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh God, we praise you and we honor you for all you have done for us. We marvel at your kindness and grace, that you have not left us to fend for ourselves in this world, not left us to live a life that we were incapable of living, but you have saved us and given us your spirit, your help. You have given us a transformed nature. Oh God, we pray, give us then the will and give us the grace that we may develop, that we may labor hard in being the best people we can be on this side of eternity. Make us more like Christ, we pray, for his sake. Amen.